Well, it's great to see everybody. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 27. We have a few verses to finish up there this morning, and then we're going to cover all of chapter 28. But let's pray one more time, and we'll get into God's Word. God, we just thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for everybody who's here, and we just ask that as we get into your Word, just that you would open our hearts to what you have for us, and that it won't be my message or my agenda, but it'll just be your words and your heart for us this morning. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would move through this place, and we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we get to the passage, last weekend, Casey and the boys and I, we ditched church because we were on a camping trip, and we were camping out in Wyoming with Casey's family and her parents and her siblings and like half a million kids. There's a lot of kids in our family. And we were at Kurt Gowdy State Park in Wyoming, and it was a nice weekend. We had a really nice campsite right on the lake. And because of that, I ended up fishing a lot, way more than I have in a long time, and it was a really good time. My boys fished, our cousins, their cousins fished, and we had a good time. And the last night we were there, as the sun was starting to go down, we went out to fish one last time, and that was just kind of the perfect time. You know, if you've ever been fishing, the sun goes down, the fish are rising, all the bugs are out, and so it's a good time to fish. And we just had a great time. We were all catching fish, believe it or not. And I remember just as the sun went down, we were pretty much done for the night. It was pretty much dark at that point. And one of my nephews, Colton, he's about 13. He pulled in the last fish of the night. And somehow, I don't know how he did it, but somehow he hooked this fish right through the middle of the eye and then into the side of its face. So that hook was in there good. It takes a lot of skill to do that. And but so it's like he probably needed help getting this hook out. You know, it was pretty tough, but honestly, I wasn't ready to stop fishing. And I also couldn't let him be the last to catch a fish for the night. So I kept fishing, and I just ignored him for a while. I gave him my knife, my pocket knife that has this, like, has pliers on it. And I was like, I'll just get the hook out. But then probably, like, at least 5 minutes goes by, and I look over, and he's still trying to get this hook out. And so, because he's, you know, they want to put this fish back in the water, which is good. And so I finally put my pole down, and I go over to help, and this fish is just mangled. He is messed up. And by this point, like, four other of my nephews come over, and they were trying to help. And I'm just imagining that they, like, close their eyes and, like, oh, it's my turn, let me try. Like, because this fish was just a disaster. By the time I came over, his eye was like an inch away from this fish's face, and there's no way this fish is going to see out of this eye again. So anyway, they give me the pliers. I get it out pretty quick, and my nephews are like, all right, well, let's put him back now. And I was just like, seriously, guys? Like, he's blind in one eye. Like, you destroyed his face. He's been out of the water for like 10 minutes. And like, yeah, he's kind of moving. But, you know, I'm just telling him, like, hey, guys, he's hopeless. He's done for at this point. He's barely moving. You know, if he's not dead yet, he will be soon. But they really wanted to try to put him back. So I did what you do. I get down and I'm like kind of rubbing his side and just give him a little shake, trying to wake him up and get him going. And finally, I let him go. And as soon as I do that, he just flips right upside down and just kind of floats to the top. And so this fish was done, right? He was done for. And so I told the guys, all right, he's got no chance. We're going to keep him. We're going to eat him, all right? We're going to make his life worth something. He's going to feed us. And so we did. About 30 minutes later, we ate him, and he was quite delicious. But it was... for what it's worth, you know. But, you know, and it's like, if you've ever gone fishing, most of us know when a fish is just too far gone to put back, right? We've all done it. He swallowed our hook, and, you know, we try to get it out, and you just mess up his body, and he's been out of the water too long. You just know when there's no hope for the fish, right? And I know by this point, you're like, where is he going with this? And really, I just wanted to tell you a funny fish story. No, if you were here last week, or if you have at least read chapter 27, it would seem by this point, you know, just like this little fish last week, it would kind of seem like there's no hope for Isaac's family, and especially for Jacob, right? They are messed up at this point. It seems that Jacob's situation specifically is unredeemable and hopeless, right? Even Jacob, after what we saw him do last week in deceiving his brother and cheating his brother out of his blessing, he probably thought himself, he's like, you know what, I'm hopeless. I'm as good as dead. My brother's going to kill me, right? And where Pastor Mark left off in verse 41 last week, it says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And so if we stopped right there, it would definitely seem that, yep, Jacob's hopeless. Just like I knew that fish was a goner, right? It would seem that Jacob is as good as dead, and there's just no hope for him. Because as we saw, he followed through with the deceptive plan that his mother, Rebecca, put together, and he just followed right along with it. You know, this plan to trick Isaac into giving Esau's blessing to Jacob. All right, that's what happened last week. And just like I decided that there was no hope for that little rainbow trout last weekend, you know, God, he could have looked at Jacob's life and been like, you know what, that's it. He's hopeless. He's too far gone to work with. He's nothing but a no good deceiver. And honestly, if God did that, we would think that's justifiable, right? If God decided to use someone else to continue his great promise to Abraham and Isaac because of all of this deception that Jacob had carried out. And the other thing is, by this point in Jacob's life, if you look at Scripture, he hasn't shown any interest in the Lord, at least from what we can tell. And so you would think that God is just going to move on, right? I'll just use somebody else. But what we're going to begin to see in this morning, and really this is the beginning of Jacob's story, you know, because his story, it's going to span for several more chapters. And what we're going to begin to see is that Jacob, he seems to be unredeemable, right? And his story is unredeemable apart from God, but we're going to see that God and God alone can redeem Jacob and use him for his glory and for his purposes. You know, it's interesting because as we know from Scripture, our God, he's called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and believe it or not, based on what we've read so far, Scripture calls God the God of Jacob. Okay, and it's like, well, how did we get to that point? How could God be called the God of Jacob? How would he ever let that happen? But this morning, we're going to see the beginning of God's great redemption story in Jacob's life. We're going to see how God works in Jacob's life to continue to bring about his redemptive plan in the world through Jacob and his people. And just so many amazing things are going to happen in the chapters to come, and it all really starts this morning. And, you know, Jacob, he's got a long, hard road ahead of him, and we're going to continue to see that this morning. Let's pick up in chapter 27, and to start out, we'll read verses 42 to 45. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? You know, when I was reading this passage this week, it reminds me of Proverbs 19:21. It says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And I say this because everybody in this story has had these grand plans and these schemes that they just went way sideways, right? Everybody, including Isaac and thought Isaac was about to die. Okay, so they're making plans for after he dies. And thinking his father is about to die, Esau plans to kill his brother. He's like, as soon as my dad dies and we're done mourning, I'm gonna kill him for what he's done. But little do they know, again, many are the man plans in the eyes of man, but Isaac, he lives for another 43 years, right? They're thinking, oh, he's going to die in a few days and we're just going to go on with our plans. And then Rebecca, when she sends Jacob away, she thinks she's just going to send for him later on, you know, maybe in a few weeks or something. But again, that was their plan. But sadly, as we'll see in several chapters, Jacob ends up being gone for 20 years. And it seems that Rebecca actually never saw Jacob again, if you kind of look at Scripture. It seems that she actually died before he ever returned home. Okay? None of them saw their plans going this way. God did, right? Because God was in control. And so, like, Pastor Mark told us last week, this family is broken and divided. They're dysfunctional. And it's because they tried to do things based on their own very limited wisdom. They tried to make their own plans. And what happened as a result is this ends up being a very tragic story. At least so far. It's just sad. You know, the reality in chapter 27 is that everybody lost. Okay? Nobody got out of this with really much of any good. Each of the main characters, Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob, they schemed and they lied and they deceived and they did things their own way. They acted according to human wisdom. They took matters into their own hands. That's what we've seen them do. They rejected God's word and his wisdom and direction. And what is the result is that they are broken because of it. They're broken. But again, this is a great redemption story. As we're going to continue to see, God still accomplishes his purposes. And our main characters, they're going to suffer. They did suffer because they insisted on doing things their own way. But God's going to triumph through it all. There's going to be a lot of redemption. Let's continue in chapter 27, 46. And then we'll read through 28, 1 through 5. It says, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So before we move on, so not only is Rebekah having to send her favorite son away because of the plan that they followed through with, but she hates that she has to live with Esau's wives. And that's plural. Esau has multiple wives. They're Canaanite women. They were from a pagan culture. And it just seems, basically, they're awful to live with. You know, maybe you don't get along with your mother or father-in-law, or you're a parent and you don't like your daughter-in-law, however it goes. You know, we kind of know how that goes. I imagine this is much worse because there was, like, I think three wives at this point. Okay, and so even more brokenness is going on. Rebecca's broken. This relationship is, we just see more of the brokenness. But what we're about to see, she's at least able to convince Isaac to prevent Jacob from making the same mistake. Don't let Jacob marry a Canaanite woman. And so verse 1 of 28 says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. All right, so Isaac listens to Rebecca. She at least has that one thing to be happy about. And then Isaac says to Jacob, he says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Verse 4. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Verse 5, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Okay, so as I believe Pastor Mark pointed out that last week, but Isaac by this point has realized that he was wrong in trying to bless Esau over Isaac. Okay, God had told him long ago that God's blessing was to be passed on through Jacob when he said the older would serve the younger. Okay, if you remember that. And even though, you know, things came about in a very messy way, God was still able to redeem the situation, and Isaac does bless Jacob after all. Okay, ultimately it's God's blessing that matters, that we'll see in a minute. But as we look at Isaac's blessing to Jacob here, you might have expected Isaac to rebuke Jacob. Okay, he had just deceived him. But again, the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob all along. And so again, Isaac realizes what he did wrong. He blesses Jacob before sending him on his way to find a wife. Isaac says, may God bless you, basically just with the same blessing he gave to Abraham that was passed on to me. That's what he says. Isaac, he's now showing that, okay, I want God to bless Jacob. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so that's what he does. All right. And as we know from reading Jacob's story so far, as we've already talked about, Jacob did not deserve this blessing. Okay? In no way. And really, Jacob and Esau both equally are unworthy of this blessing, but God chose Jacob. He said, you know, he probably saw the options he had, but he chooses Jacob. Both are unworthy. And again, everybody involved in this whole birthright mess, they acted sinfully and ungodly somewhere along the way. They were all unworthy to be used by God and to find any redemption. So really, if you think about it, the amazing thing is that God brought any good out of all of this. Okay, and what we're going, what God is going to do in the midst of all of this, it's a testimony to God's sovereignty and to his ability to bring redemption to an otherwise unredeemable situation. All right, it's just amazing what God is going to do today and in the next several chapters. But it's like right now, this whole situation is a mess. And even though Jacob is being blessed by Isaac, and Isaac is passing on God's blessing to him and sending him away to find a wife from Rebekah's brother Laban, and that all seems exciting, we still have to remember that he's ultimately being sent away so that Esau doesn't kill him. Right? He's running because he was deceptive towards Esau and Isaac. So Jacob is running away, but... And these next few verses, you know, Esau's mad, but it also kind of seems like he wants to try to fix things and earn a better blessing. Let's read verses 6 through 9. It says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him, and as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. Verse 8, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. I don't know how to say that, I'm sorry. You know, as we saw back in chapter 25, Esau, he didn't seem to actually care that much about his birthright. If you remember, he gave it up basically for some soup, okay? He didn't seem to care that much, but now it seems he cares enough to try to at least get a better blessing than he did. He ends up getting a pretty raw deal in chapter 27 with the blessing. And so he still wants to kill his brother, But it seems like he wants to try to fix things, you know, sweeten things up between him and his dad a little bit. And the way he decides to do that, he's just like, well, they don't like the Canaanite women. And I'm pretty sure he's married to three of them at this point. He's like, well, why don't I add one more wife? I'll just add to my collection. But this time, it'll be from Ishmael's daughter, not a Canaanite woman. So that should fix things, right? I mean, I don't know what he was thinking. But, and you can only imagine that this just causes more irritation, more division in the home, right? He's trying to fix things really for himself, and he just makes things worse. And I just want to say real quick, anytime, there's always the question of, you know, why does God allow polygamy in the Bible? And it's like he doesn't. Just because he doesn't always call it out, there's never a time in Scripture where someone has multiple wives that something very good comes out of it, right? God is able to redeem those things, but it was cultural, so it happened a lot, but God's never okay with it, and it always causes pain, it always causes hardship. I guarantee you, if you take a second wife, it's not going to be good, all right? We can learn that from this. But so in Esau's actions, we see once more just a person from this family trying to take things into their own hands. He's not trusting the Lord like the whole rest of his family's been doing. And so we see another kind of level of Esau's brokenness and how he's scrambling to try to fix it. But really what he does is he creates more brokenness for himself and for his family by adding another wife. And again, Jacob is fleeing because Esau is so broken and angry towards him. Jacob caused the majority of Esau's brokenness, and so he's running from him. But as we continue here, we're going to see how God begins to bring redemption in Jacob's life in the midst of this terrible mess. Okay? So let's continue in verses 10 through 17. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So this is a pretty crucial scripture, pretty crucial time in Jacob's life. And you have to realize, so this journey that Jacob is on, it's about 500 miles. It's a tough journey. It's going to take him weeks to get to Paddan Aram. And again, this he's got to get away as fast as he can. And you can imagine he's probably looking over his shoulder the whole time, expecting Esau to be following him maybe. He's like, Esau's going to try to kill me while I'm out here. You can imagine that Jacob is not feeling very optimistic about his future at this point, and rightfully so, right? You know, we have to remember, even though Isaac blessed Jacob, I'm sure his future felt uncertain because of what he had done to his brother. Again, there's some excitement about the blessing and finding a wife, but he's still running, right? He's running away. But regardless of his urgency to run and escape his brother, we see that he has to finally stop. So he stops to rest for the night. And it says he sleeps on a rock for a pillow, basically. And that was actually a pretty normal thing to do back then. That sounds terrible to us. I'd never want to do that. But just kind of fun fact, like their pillows or their headrests, they were often made of metal. So it's like they were used to sleeping on hard things and sleeping on the ground. So this wasn't like a punishment or something. This is just how they did things. But so while he's asleep, again, on this rock, God comes to him in a dream. Okay. And just like when Isaac called for him and blessed him, and he didn't rebuke him, we might expect that God is going to appear to Jacob in this dream and to be like, Jacob, you messed up big time. We might think, oh, God's going to scold him or condemn him or say, Jacob, I can't use you anymore. That's what we might expect. But instead, in God's grace and mercy, God comes to Jacob and he reaffirms the covenant promise he made with Abraham and his father Isaac. And he promises to Jacob that his offspring will be many, and that the promised land will one day belong to his descendants. And God promises to be with him and protect him. Jacob is about to leave the promised land for 20 years, but God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you this whole time until you return. And so, despite Jacob's deception and participating in what his mom said to do, God appears and he speaks words of promise and protection and assurance to Jacob. Right here, we get to see that the same God who had taken care of Jacob's father and grandfather, he promised to take care of him and give him the very land that he was sleeping on. And it's just amazing that God would do this. In verse 4, Isaac told Jacob the covenant was his. He's like, I'm passing this on to you. But the part that really matters is that God himself confirms that right here. Isaac said, this is yours, but God confirms it. Instead of taking it away, or he could have just wiped Jacob out, but he confirms this promise with him. And so we'd all agree that Jacob didn't deserve this. And I know I keep saying that, but, it's like Jacob's name, it literally means deceiver. And he'd been living up to his name, right? We've seen that. But so because of that, there is such a huge picture of grace in this story here. As God extends this promise to Isaac. But he doesn't only do that. He also graciously gives Jacob access to himself and to his presence in this vision. He says, I'm with you. I'm opening up heaven. You're here I am. Like, I'm with you, right? Because of this vision, Jacob knew that God was closer than ever and that he had access to God. And what's important to know is that God did it. It wasn't anything Jacob did. It's like back in the Tower of Babel, man was trying to be God or trying to get their way to God. But no, God is letting it happen right here and now. And it's only God that allows this access. In this dream, let's just break it down a little bit. Jacob sees something similar to a ladder or a stairway. And it says it's going up to heaven. And so this signifies a connection between God and man, a connection that only God could make possible. This vision signified God's presence being with Jacob regardless of what he had done. And so God, he's showing mercy to Jacob by showing that he is with him and by extending this promise of Abraham to him. Again, he's so undeserving, but God is so gracious and merciful. And it's just this great picture. But what's even more exciting and really cool about this dream is there's actually more to it. This is a picture of God also making it possible to come to him, that we can come to him. This isn't just for Jacob. Okay, this picture is significant for us because it's ultimately pointing to the one who would come and make it possible for us to come to God once and for all. This is foreshadowing what God is going to do. This points to the one who would eventually come through Jacob's family line and bless all the families of the earth. And verse 14 says that. So what I'm getting at is that this dream of Jacob's, it's extremely symbolic and it represents Jesus Christ. Jesus, he came to the earth. He became this ladder or stairway for us to come to him. And he did that in order to restore and reconnect a relationship with God that was severed because of our own sin. It was our fault. This represents how Jesus came down and shed his blood and died on the cross so that through faith in him, we could be redeemed and bought back from our life of sin. Jesus came to be the ultimate ladder who came through the line of Jacob in order to connect us with God once again, that we may live in heaven for all eternity with him. Jesus opened up heaven for us. And what's even more cool and exciting is that Jesus basically repeats this verse in John 1:51. He makes it clear that he is the access point to heaven. And he basically mirrors Genesis 28:12 when he's talking to Nathanael, one of his disciples. John 1:51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." As we know, Jesus is the Son of Man. And so he's making it clear that he is the means by which heaven is open for us and by which we can go to heaven. Jesus is making it clear. He said, "I am the ladder. I am the way." Jesus is the way to heaven. He's not saying, "I'm here to show you the way." He is the way. As you're probably familiar with, John 14:6, later on, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, not me, him. And it's just an amazing picture. So first God appears to Jacob. He commits himself to keep his promise to him and to be with him during his journey. God uses this vision to show that he is near to Jacob and that he will be with him. But then, centuries later, we read about Jesus saying that he is this ladder. He makes a connection. He makes this connection and says that in him, you know, sinners on earth are restored to God in heaven. That in him, heaven is opened up for us. And I don't know about you, but it's like whenever we come up on these things in Genesis where we'll call it a Jesus sighting, right? Something that kind of points forward to what Jesus will do. It's just really exciting to me. And it's exciting to get to teach when we see these things. And part of the reason that it's so important, I think, is that, you know, so many people read Genesis and the Old Testament and then they read the New Testament and they think, oh, there's two separate gods, two separate things going on here. But as we're seeing once again this morning, our one God, he's been working throughout all of human history to make a way for us to come to him and be made right with him. From the very beginning of Genesis, the beginning of creation, when we first fell into sin, this plan has been coming into fruition. We see in Jacob's life that God is working through this broken and seemingly unredeemable man so that through his family line, he would send his son, Jesus Christ. So that all of us, we that are also unredeemable because of our sin, could receive redemption through Jesus' blood. And only his blood is what gives us redemption and saves us from the penalty of our sin. Ultimately, what is going on, and it's easy to forget when we're looking at this whole picture week by week, but God is redeeming Jacob's life so that through him, God would send his son to redeem all of our lives. All this is about getting to Jesus, right? And so God is faithful to us. He's faithful to redeem us, and he was faithful to Jacob. And after all that has happened to Jacob, and Jacob is so undeserving of this, but when God appears to Jacob, Jacob recognizes finally, all right, God's with me, God's at work. I mean, I don't know if Jacob realized how undeserving he was or not. I don't know. But just like his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, although Jacob still had a long way to go, we finally see Jacob respond in faith. Okay, God's working on him, and we see a response in verses 16 through 17. It says, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And when it says afraid there was genuine fear, but also awe and reverence, right? Just kind of a mixture of these emotions. And then he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So after everything Jacob had done, we see God beginning to redeem this broken man. He promises to be with him, and Jacob recognizes it. He said, "Oh, God's with me." And so he responds to God. But I will point out, this is kind of the beginning of Jacob's faith, because then he makes a vow, okay? And we'll read it, and you'll see why I'm hesitating. Let's continue through the rest of the chapter. It says, verse 18, "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I will go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" So Jacob knows that this is God. Jacob knows that God appeared to him in a dream. He believes God is with him. And in response, we see that he uses this stone he slept on. He makes this memorial for what God has done in this place. And he renames the place Bethel, the house of God. Really, we see that Jacob responds in faith to the Lord. And this is a sign of worship. He worships God. And this is definitely a turning point for Jacob. Jacob is finally discovering true faith in the one true God, and he does worship him. It's clear that something big is taking place in Jacob's heart, because God came near to him and he blessed him. But at the same time, it seems that Jacob is still wrestling a little bit with his sin nature and his kind of deceitful nature, because not everybody sees it this way, but I find this kind of vow to God to be really interesting, and I'll tell you why. He says, "If God will be with me," and then verse 21, "then the Lord shall be my God." Jacob says, "If," and that seems to imply that Jacob is trying to bargain with God. Like, "Hey, if you actually do this, then you'll be my God." It seems like he's saying, if God will prove himself by keeping his promise, then he'll be my God. You know, and when I read that, it reminds me of what you see it in movies all the time, right? Someone is in a bad situation, or they're being attacked by aliens or something, and they're just like, "God, if you'll just save me from this situation, you know, I'll never say a bad word again. I'll never cuss again. God, if you'll just save me, I promise I won't smoke cigarettes anymore. I'll go to church every Sunday." I mean, you've seen this hundreds of times in movies and shows, and usually it's meant to be funny. People like basically trying to make deals with God if he'll save them. But I don't know about you, but it seems to me a lot like Jacob is doing something very similar, and it's not funny. It seems like he's saying, "If you take care of me, God, then you'll be my God." And he says, "I'll even give you money," right? He says, "I'll give a tenth of everything you give to me back to you." And like I said, there's different opinions among Bible commentators on whether or not this is what Jacob is doing. Some say that if is better translated since. So since God will be with me, some say that it's more of an acknowledgement that since or because you'll be with me, you'll be my God. And that could be right. Again, there's a very mixed opinion on that. I couldn't help but see kind of the direction I'm going with it. And the more I looked at it and just kind of prayed about it. Because knowing Jacob and knowing his past that's full of deception, it seems more in line with his character that he's more or less trying to make a deal with God. Even though God said, I will be with you, maybe he's not quite ready to fully trust him. I don't know. And there's probably a good chance he doesn't fully trust God because he himself isn't trustworthy. He's had so many people, you know, turn their back on him. He's deceived people, and so maybe he's got a skewed view of God. Who knows? Like I said, Jacob, he clearly does have some faith here, right? There's something going on in his heart, but it seems that he's struggling with his sin nature, and he's struggling to fully trust the Lord. At least that's what I really believe is going on here. But the thing is, whether or not that's what's happening or not, God is completely faithful, and God continues to be faithful to Jacob. You know, even he's been faithful to Jacob so far, and even with this seemingly irreverent, like, vow deal thing that it seems like Jacob's making, God is still faithful. God was gracious to Jacob time and time again up until now. And as we see, he continues to show grace and mercy to Jacob as Jacob tries to negotiate with God. But as I said at the beginning, this is just the beginning of Jacob's redemption story. Jacob is going to grow. He's still going to make a lot more mistakes. But we still have yet to see many amazing things that God's going to do in Jacob's life. We're going to see Jacob's faith grow more and more. We're still going to see him struggle with the flesh. But we do see that he is a man of faith moving forward. But what I think is really important to remember moving forward is Jacob is by no means the hero of this story. Really, no person ever is. It's God. God is the hero of this story. God is the one and the only one who allows Jacob to prosper and who brings about redemption in his life. We'll see later on that, you know, he gets, you know, people recognize that God's blessing is on his life, and it's God, not him, right? And what we keep learning time and time again as we study Genesis is that what these people that we kind of put on a pedestal and we call them kind of the heroes of our faith, we kind of look up to them. They're a lot like us, really, that's what we realize. I mean, there was some great acts of faith in Scripture. I'm not downplaying that. But at the end of the day, it's always been God who has made these people great. It's God who makes Jacob great. Jacob's going to end up being Israel, where the 12 tribes of Israel come. Like, God's doing great things through him. But it's God. It's ultimately through God's faithfulness that these great things happen in the lives of these great Bible characters and in the life of Jacob. And, you know, we kind of picked on Jacob today. But like I said, we're not so different. We are not so different because as we've seen Jacob lie and deceive in the past two chapters, we can probably all think of times where we have done the same. Okay, we have all been there. But God has redeemed us from our past. There's times that we probably still do that. We mess up, but God redeems us. And as we just read, there's a good chance, you know, like I said, there's a good chance that it seems Jacob was trying to bargain with God. And we think, oh, how ridiculous that would be. But then we can think of times where we've done the same. There's been times where we've tried to kind of wheel and deal with God instead of just trusting in His faithfulness and promises. There have been times where, see, well, I trust you, God, but I'm going to hold on to this a little bit, right? We've all been there, okay? And so as I was preparing this message and just saw how terrible Jacob acted at times and, excuse me, and, you know, I just couldn't help but think of how we've all done the same. It's so easy to look at him and point the finger, and we've all been there. And because of that, there's just one verse that just kept coming to mind, and I want to share it as we begin to close. It's Romans 5, verse 8. It's probably familiar. It says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. You know, we know from earlier in Genesis that God knew Jacob would be a deceiver. He knew that he'd be a sinner, even before he was born. Yet He still chose him and He redeemed him, and He's going to continue to do that. And we know from this verse right here in Romans that God knew us. Yeah, He died 2,000 years ago, but He knew what we would be like today. He knew what we would do in our past. He knew how we'd screw up. Yet He still chose to die for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to Him and redeemed by His blood through faith. Tom, if you want to come back up, I'll close this out. You know, I simply just want to encourage all of us. You know, it's a simple encouragement, but if we can learn anything from this part of Jacob's story, is that God is faithful despite the severity of the messes we get ourselves in. He is so faithful and merciful. And even more, what we learn is that God chooses the messy and the broken and the foolish things of this world to work out His perfect redemption plan in this world. It's people like Jacob who are a mess, and it's people like me and you that He chooses to work out His great plan. His power it just shines through our weaknesses. And so, you know, God, He knows our past. He knows how vile and filthy and messed up your past is. But the thing is He has not given up on you. He hasn't given up on me. Even when I still screw up, right? He can and will redeem any life. He can redeem any past that's full of sin. We simply have to turn to Him, to turn to Jesus. Again, who is the way? Who's the ladder? Turn to Him, because He's opened up heaven. But we got to turn to Him. We have learned time and time again in Genesis, God is in the business of redemption. He's in the business of reconciliation. And so, as long as you're still breathing, right? If you're still alive, it's not too late to find redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ. And maybe that's something you've heard before. Maybe it's not. Maybe you need to be reminded. But God is in the business of restoration, redemption. And you may feel that your life is unredeemable. Maybe there's things in your past you can't let go. But very simply, in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we can all find redemption. Okay? There is a great redemption story for you with Jesus in your life. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship. God, we just thank You that we just keep learning over and over of Your grace and mercy and how You use the broken and foolish things to confound the wise and do just amazing things in our lives and in this world. God, we thank You for Your Son that through Him You made a way for us to come to You. that we can be in your presence now, but ultimately you have opened the door so we can be in heaven with you someday. We just thank you. We thank you that you have redeemed our lives. We ask that you continue to do that. God, I ask that you draw us closer to you this week. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for our time of fellowship. And we praise you. We love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.